Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and I am one of the pastor elders here at the church, and I want to welcome you all here this morning. Whether this is your first time or you've been here since the beginning, we come here to worship the Lord, and this morning we are going to jump into a grand story, and we love grand stories, especially grand stories of people who go from kind of obscurity to greatness. I mean, I just think back throughout my childhood and some of the things that stand out to me, primarily movies for some reason, because I didn't read a lot as a kid, are Rocky, right? Guy on the street goes to fight the champ, right? Was it Rudy, right? Who remembers that movie? Is it Rudy, right? Goes from obscurity to playing for Notre Dame, blindside, an orphan that goes to having this family and being an NFL player. And then even these last couple weeks, we have family movie night, and we've been indulging a little bit in some of the Disney older movies, such as The Sword and the Stone, which, if you don't know, is about this orphan named Arthur, who is kind of downcast and kind of plays the kind of spindly young fool. But what happens is he goes from being an orphan to pulling the stone or the sword out of the stone and becoming king of England, right? King Arthur, right? And there's so much more. Beauty and the Beast, it's one of my favorite, at least the older one, because Belle is not a princess in the standard sense. She goes from this kind of country bumpkin to being a princess, right? And I think now trying to bring this forward to today, How to Train Your Dragon, right, kids? He kind of rises from being this kind of quirky outcast to leading his people well. Well, today we're going to see the rise of Joseph. And we're going to be looking at chapters 40 and 41 this morning. We have a lot to cover. But before we kind of jump into it, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, we come here this morning and we sung it. We see it in your word. And Lord God, I pray that you would turn our eyes to you this morning, that in your word we would come expectedly to hear from you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate the text for us, that you would reveal what you would have for us this morning. And here's the thing, we all come here this morning in different places, whether we come out of joy or we come in suffering this morning, Lord God, I just pray that you would meet us in your word. You would convict us where we need conviction and encourage us where we need encouragement. That is constantly my prayer, Lord God, because you speak to us through your word. And so I pray that those things that are from you would stand with us and those things that are not from you would be easily and quickly forgotten. And so we come before you, Lord God, humbly and expectantly and to your glory. Amen. So we're going to begin in Genesis 40, 1 through 23, kind of the first part. And we had it read for us, and the chapter begins and it introduces these two characters, the king's cupbearer and baker, which may not seem like much to us, but these were truly prominent positions at this time because they had to be trusted individuals. Because they were entrusted to protect Pharaoh from assassination, primarily by poisoning. And so they would have overseen probably the entire process of production from field to table to ensure it was safe, because not only was Pharaoh's life at stake, but so was their own. And as part of Pharaoh's trusted inner court, they would have been trusted advisors to hear and to inform and influence the decisions of Pharaoh. And so these are prominent people. And they're imprisoned for some reason, which we can only assume is maybe an assassination attempt occurred that either Pharaoh heard about or actually took place and didn't happen or, you know, failed. But they're imprisoned for some reason, and that's just kind of speculation. But even though they were prisoners as members of Pharaoh's court, they still would have enjoyed certain privileges. In this case, the keeper of the prison, who is over Joseph, appoints Joseph to attend to them. And of course he does. These are prominent men who, if they get out, will be in a prominent position. And so the prison keeper puts forth his best to care for their needs, to attend to them, and that is Joseph. And so we have the cupbearer, we have the baker, and one night, each man has a dream. And so we have two dreams. Just keep that in mind as we go through. And these dreams troubled them. And Joseph, being the kind of aware and caring attendant, perceives their trouble. and he inquires. And they lament that there is no one to interpret their dreams. And what we know culturally is that dreams were a big deal. They're looked at as kind of revelations from God, and they're primarily handled by professionals. As we'll see later with Pharaoh, magicians, and wise men. But Joseph sees things differently because he contends that interpretations do not belong to people, but they belong to God. As he says here, and Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Which implies that dreams belong to God, which was all too familiar to Joseph at this time. I mean, you look back throughout his family. You have Abraham in Genesis 15. You have Jacob in Genesis 28, and you have Jacob again in Genesis 31, and then you have Joseph's own story in 37, where he himself has dreams. And what we see is Joseph has confidence, not in the dreams necessarily, but in God. In God, and he has confidence that God reveals himself. Right? This is not a God who put things into motion and then just kind of removes himself from creation. No, this is a God who is involved. And not only involved, but he reveals himself in his plans. And he doesn't just reveal himself in his plans, but he reveals himself in his plans to his people. And this is what Joseph has confidence in, is that God in this moment is about to reveal himself. And I think we all should be humbled by this. Because I must admit, dreams can be used as a supernatural means for God to reveal himself. We've given several examples already of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. And we know that the same Holy Spirit that gave Paul a vision at night in Acts 16 resides in us. And there are stories that still continue to flow out from other places such as the Middle East about those who have dreams and turn to the Lord. But I am further humbled because of Joseph's confidence. Joseph's confidence that the Lord is revealing himself and he has and his plans to them. And I ask myself, is this the attitude that I or we carry when we approach God's word? The word which I would say is greater than dreams. Because if I or any of us had a dream, our first step, you know, that we thought was from the Lord, although most I would say of mine are just subconscious fluctuations in my brain and neurons firing, but the first step we would take that would be prudent is to check it against the established, unchanging, and clear revelation of Scripture. And yet do we, like Joseph, come to this revelation, to his word, with the same confidence? And with the same expectation to hear from God? As Joseph does here from these dreams. And I think we should. I think we should come to his word expectedly. And this is why we as a church place such an emphasis on Scripture. Because it's God's word. And as we study, as we read, and as we gather together, and why we place such an emphasis on preaching is because God speaks to us through his word and through the preaching of his word. And we see that in Acts, and we see that throughout, that God continually uses his word over and over and over again through the mouthpieces that he has sent to reveal himself to his people. And the reason I say I believe this, or that we should believe this, is because this is what the word tells us. That the Holy Spirit illuminates the text for us that we can not only know, but grow closer to God. And so just as God uses dreams to speak personally to the cupbearer and baker and Joseph, God speaks personally to us through his word. And I just pray that we would have this kind of confidence that Joseph shows here because he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" It's a rhetorical question because the answer is yes, of course it does. But we also see Joseph say, "Please tell them to me. Tell them to me." So anyway, there are these two dreams. And Joseph interprets their dreams, and there's an irony that appears in the dreams because there are two kind of similar sayings, but they will end in drastically different outcomes. The cupbearer will have his head raised up in restoration, but the baker will have his head raised up in judgment as he is hung. And what Joseph says comes to pass is what we see. But after he interprets the cupbearer's dream, he sees an opportunity. And you can see this in verses 14 through 15. Because after he interprets the cupbearer's dream, he pleads for his freedom because he knows the cupbearer's prominence and position and that he will have the ear of Pharaoh. And so he pleads. And this will come back later. He says, remember me. Do me a kindness. And do me a kindness is the same word that's used in the previous chapter to refer to God's steadfast love for Joseph. So don't just show me steadfast or kindness. Show me love. Mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this house. These are the things that he says there. And Joseph continues as he appeals to more than just a kind of, I scratched your back, now you scratch mine. You know, you kind of owe me, cupbearer. But he pleads with the cupbearer because not only will you be doing this favor back to me, you will be undoing the injustice that has occurred to me. Because as Joseph says, I was abducted and I am innocent. And so not only does he have an opportunity to repay the favor, but he has an opportunity to bring justice and deliver him. As he says at the end here, I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit, but to deliver him from the pit. And this is the second time the word pit has appeared in Joseph's life. The first being when his brothers threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery. And so what we see about Joseph's life is this kind of repeating theme of he's gone from one pit to now another pit. And so if you imagine in your own life, if this is you, what are you doing? You're desperately wanting out. And this is what Joseph is doing. He's pleading, and his hope is now in the hands of this cupbearer. But look at verse 23. After the revelations come through, verse 23 says this, yet the chief cupbearer, after he was restored, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Put yourself there. How disappointing. Think as you're Joseph, you're in this pit, right? One day passes. What are you waiting for? You're just in anticipation that you're going to be set free. A week passes. Well, maybe it won't happen. A month goes by. Just put yourself there. Maybe you've been there. How would you, or how do you respond to these moments in life where you are in the pit? Because here's a distinction we need to make that I think is very important for us to make. Are we more like Judah in the pits of our own making because of our own actions and sins and we are suffering the consequences? If so, we need to repent. But this is the distinction between Judah and Joseph. Joseph was in the pit, or in the pits primarily, because of the actions and sins of others against him. Think of the first pit. His father's favoritism was shown to him. The two dreams God had given to him, which he probably unwisely disclosed to his brothers in maybe a sort of arrogant way. But both the favoritism and the dreams fueled the brothers' hatred for him, and ultimately they would throw him in the pit and sell him into slavery. Not his fault, really. The second pit. How does he end up there? The lies of Potiphar's wife. His righteous actions. And he's still there because the cupbearer has forgotten him. And so his pit is because others have hated him, mistreated him, lied about him, unjustly prosecuted and thrown him into prison. And you see here his care for the cupbearer and his service towards the cupbearer is rewarded with being forgotten. Just leaves him in the pit. And let me pile on top of that verse 41:1. After 2 whole years. 2 years. How do we respond? How do you respond? And we need to ask the same question we asked last week of ourselves. How do we respond theologically? What is our perception of God? What do you think of God in these moments? To use an old phrase, I think Joseph gives us some fat to chew on as we are confronted with just biblical truths and realities. Because all too often, especially when we are in the pits of life or our perceived pits of life, we suffer from theological amnesia and we forget. We forget, right? Because we define God according to our human experiences all too often and not according to His revelation, His Word. Because when people forget about us, what do we think about God? Right? We put that on Him, that He has forgotten about us. Because life isn't always sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. And maybe we aren't prospering in the way that we think or we see others prospering in. And so we think, God must have just forgotten about me. And this is where we need to re-examine the world's estimation of our standing and importance. Because even though Joseph has been egregiously mistreated, even though he is a slave, even though he is in the pit, what is clear that we've seen over and over and over again in chapter 39, and I would assume, we would all assume, is happening here, what is clear is that the Lord is with him. The Lord loves him. The Lord is blessing him and prospering him and those around him. And I think Joseph knows that, and he lives in light of that. And having what Joseph has, even though he's in the pit, is the true joy and privilege. As Paul says in Philippians 3:1, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Well, he goes on to say, why? Because I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Is this our plea? Is this our cry? That we rejoice? Even though everything around us may be falling apart, do we find our true joy and our true privilege in God? And here's the amazing thing about this. Unlike money, success, status, whatever you want, anyone can have it. It's available to us at all times. But all too often, we suffer from amnesia and forget that He is with us. He is with you, Christian. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let those words delve deep into your heart, your mind, your soul. And anyone can have this. Anyone can have this. They're willing to humbly submit themselves to the Lord, repent, and follow Him. Another area, we all too often have amnesia and forget when it comes to our suffering. Because not only do we think little of God, which we need to think more of Him, we need to think more of our God, and especially in our suffering. Christian, what do you assume God is doing during those 2 years mentioned in 41:1? If you were up here and you had to preach and say these words, what would you say God is doing in those years? Because we know, even though our culture may disagree and tell us we should never suffer and avoid suffering at all costs, we know. We know this because His Word tells us, He reveals it to us. We know God doesn't let our suffering go to waste. He uses it. And what we are is we're like gold in the hands of a master craftsman. And God uses the fires of suffering to forge us. Do we believe that? Or do we have amnesia about it? Listen to James 1, 2 through 5. Count it all joy, my brothers. So have joy. Again, have joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is forging and refining you. And then it says in 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. When do you lack wisdom? Is when you're in the midst of a trial. Most often. And so where do you need to turn to? You need to turn to God. And so not only does he forge us, but he drives us into his arms. Right? And not even Jesus was saved from the forge of suffering. And I think here's the reality for our lives. We don't get the true joy and privilege, the depth of relationship that is described here with Joseph and in James 1 and other places, and that Paul describes, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Rejoice, I consider Christ above all else. We don't get that kind of depth of relationship with God like Joseph and others without the trials. I don't think we get there. Not that we should be reckless and run into suffering, but we shouldn't just try to avoid. Because what if? Let's just play that game with Joseph for a minute. What if Joseph were set free? He got everything he wanted in this moment. Well, we wouldn't get chapter 41, as we're going to discuss here in a little bit. And we won't get the grand story of what is about to be unveiled and the grand story of God's work. We don't get the rest of Genesis. We really don't get the rest of the Bible and what's about to happen. We don't get the rest of that. So let us not have amnesia. And I love Joseph because there's no record of Joseph complaining or grumbling. And so what we're left to assume is that he just continues faithfully to be a blessing, to bring blessing. And it shows in his continued confidence in God's providential and sovereign hand despite his circumstances. And we're just in chapter 40. And I want you to keep track of this because there's a play of words going on here. There's two dreams. In verse 41, 1, there's 2 years where Joseph is forgotten by man. But what we know in that time is he is forged by God. So 2 dreams and 2 years where Joseph is forgotten by man, but forged by God. And this brings us into Genesis 41. In Genesis 41, I would say go and read it, but I'll just describe it. Opens with Pharaoh having 2 dreams. Begin to see that disturb him and disturb him deeply. One about 7 fat cows coming out of the Nile, which eventually are cannibalized by 7 thin, ugly cows. Again, he has another similar dream of a similar nature about 7 plump, good ears of grain, which are eventually consumed by 7 thin, blighted ears of grain. And so what we see Pharaoh do is he gathers all the magicians and wise men, right? These are the guys who handle the dreams. And he brings them together to interpret his dreams, but no one is able to make any sense of it. And it's during this moment that the cupbearer, who is in his court, his memory is jostled. He's like, hey, wait, I remember this guy when I was in prison. This guy, I don't remember exactly his name, but he was a captain of the guard. You know, he was this Hebrew. But what we see is he remembers. And in this, Joseph is delivered from the pit, and instead of being stripped of his clothes that we've seen by his brothers and by Potiphar's wife, he is now clothed. Which is to tell us that the narrative is changing here. And so he's clothed and quickly brought before Pharaoh. There's an urgency here. And then we see in verses 15 through 16, just look at those. As Pharaoh speaks to Joseph, he says this, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And here we see the kind of upside-down nature of God's world in so many ways, that he turns our worlds upside down, because here is this slave who is now interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, despite all his best efforts of all his highest-paid men, right? He uses the foolish things of this world to humble those who think they're wise. And what we see is Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me, it is not I who interprets these dreams. You've got this wrong, Pharaoh. You see, he's turning his head upside down. Because it's not me, it's God. And you see his confidence once again, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You see, God will do this thing. And we see his continued confidence in the Lord. You see his glory giving to God. He's not a glory stealer. He's not a cosmic plagiarizer. But he gives glory to God. And so Pharaoh retells the dreams to Joseph. And Joseph interprets the dreams as one. These are not two dreams, but really they're one. And what he tells Pharaoh is there's going to be seven plentiful years like never before. A flourishing of crops, of life. And that's going to be followed by 7 years of famine that will consume the abundance of the seven plentiful years, so much so that the plentiful years will be completely overshadowed and forgotten. So there's going to be this incredible years, and then it's going to be completely forgotten, erased out of memory. And throughout, as Joseph gives this kind of explanation, he continues to give glory to God. Because he says, God has revealed. God has shown this to you, Pharaoh. And we see again, God is the God of revelation, who reveals himself, his plans, and his promises to his people. Take confidence, Christian. He also says this is fixed by God, and God will bring it about shortly. And I think in this moment, who better than Joseph to tell Pharaoh that God is going to work through the good and all the bad, through the plentiful and the poor? Who better than Joseph? Because he's experienced this in his whole life. And this points us ultimately to not only God's revelation, but God's sovereignty. That God is in control. Because how can God announce such a proclamation if he can't bring it about? See, God isn't just a God of revelation. As Dave said and prayed earlier, and we've sung, God is a God of promises, but he's also a God who fulfills his promises. And let this allow us to put greater confidence in the Lord and what he says, especially in his word. And he will make it come to pass. And to reiterate, it says in verse 32, it says for us, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God. It's going to happen. You see his confidence. And God will shortly bring it about. So what we see is Joseph, Pharaoh really, what needs to happen is plans need to be made quickly. And that's what Joseph does in verses 33 through 36. Just let me read those for you. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. for food in the cities, and let them keep it, that food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And so he's telling him, select a discerning. And he says, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, appoint regional overseers, and gather the grain and store it up for the preparation of the 7 bad years. And it's subtle here, but we see a change in Joseph, that he has been forged from when we began in chapter 37, because when he had his own dreams, he just brings it to his brothers and he's like, I'm going to rule over you. He's just kind of matter of fact with it. And we see a change from the cupbearer, where he was consumed with himself. I, me, my, do this for me. Because what could have happened in this moment for Joseph, I think, in his exuberance, and maybe in his arrogance, I don't know for certain, I'm hesitant to say that, but it could be, is he could have told Pharaoh, what you need to do is put me in charge. And here's what I'm going to do. And this is going to save the land. Right? I'm the guy. But instead, what we see is he restrains himself. And this is different than before. And here, instead of what could be perceived as arrogance and self-motivated, kind of like putting himself forward, is humility. We see maturity, wisdom, as he puts it to Pharaoh. And what we see in this that we didn't see before is a confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will bring about what needs to be brought about. Instead of placing his faith or hope in a man, as he did with the cupbearer, he places his faith and hope in the Lord. The Lord will bring about what needs to be brought about. And what are those areas in our lives, those places in our lives, that we need to trust the Lord for him to bring about? Those things that we desperately want, that we ultimately need to trust the Lord with. I'm just going to tell you, as a pastor, that's just so true. Because I want so desperately for so many of you to grow and know the Lord more deeply. Like, know that as a pastor. I think that should be every pastor's heart, that you would become just more joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus, like truly in a sense. And I can push in that, and I will continue to push in that for you. But I can't change you. I can't change you. This is why we pray each and every week. This is why we come to the Lord in His Word each and every week, why we spend so much time in it, because what I desire for you is that the Lord would change your hearts, your minds. You see, and I don't know what this place is for you, whether it's at work, relationships, school, what the future holds. I don't know what it is that you want so badly that you think you can take it in your own hands, but when you really look at it, you can't. And I'm not saying we should be lazy or any of those things, but or proactive. We should. But ultimately, it's the Lord who has to bring those things about. And so what are those areas in your life? You just have to go, God, I just have to trust you with this. Because where's our confidence? Is it in ourselves? Or is it in the Lord? So we see Joseph continues this confidence in the Lord. And that brings us to Genesis 41, 37 through 57. And here we see the rise of Joseph. As Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph is filled with the Spirit. Because how else could he have known all these things? And he's like, we don't have anybody else like him. And so why wouldn't he choose him? And so Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of everything. Everything. And he's only second to Pharaoh. And he gives him his signet and royal clothes. Again, he's clothed, not stripped naked. We see the rise of him. So people would have identified him not just with Pharaoh, but essentially as Pharaoh. They would have equated the two, essentially that Joseph is in place of Pharaoh. And he's put over the whole sphere of Pharaoh's rule. And he's given a wife and a prominent status. And what we see again here is a garden scene. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're going to have to go back and read about it. But a place of blessing, of flourishing, of life. And we see the rise of Joseph from a slave to a ruler. And there's a lot of irony in this because it was Joseph's ability to interpret his own two dreams that caused his brothers to sell him into slavery. And now it's his ability to interpret the two dreams of Pharaoh that caused Joseph to be raised up as second to none other than Pharaoh. God has a way of turning things on their head. And the land prospered, and stores of grain were gathered, and Joseph prospered as well, because what does he have? In verse 50. And before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. And then he names them. And the first one he names is Manasseh, and he says, God has made me forget all my hardships in all my father's house. You see, before he was forgotten by the cupbearer, and now he gets to forget. You see, in one sense, Joseph will and could never forget the tragic events of his past, as we'll see in the coming chapters. But in another sense, they are forgotten. They are forgotten. Because they're forgotten in light of remembering God's abundant grace. That's what this is saying. It's not that he's forgotten. They're just forgotten in the light of remembering God's abundant grace. God's abundant grace has covered it over. You see, the tragedy is now seen. The suffering is now seen. The hatred of his brothers is now seen through the lens of God's grace and God's gracious, sovereign hand at work in his life. So you just see Joseph's relationship with the Lord, his confidence in the Lord. And his other son is Ephraim. And it says this about Ephraim. This is why he named him Ephraim and what it means. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see, Joseph still views Egypt as a land of affliction. That God has not delivered Joseph necessarily completely out of the pit. But rather, in the midst of his affliction and his afflictions that he has incurred in his life, God, by his grace, has caused Joseph to flourish despite those things. And how has he flourished? With God. Blessing from God. Blessing others. And what else is kind of displayed here is a longing. A longing in anticipation of the promised land. That will come not until Exodus. And so you have two dreams in 2 years where he was forgotten by man yet forged by God. And here we have two dreams and two sons that all is forgotten in light of God's grace. And even in the midst of affliction, he is blessed by God. You see this? If we turn to 53 through 57, we'll kind of come to these passages and then do our last little bit. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph." What he says to you, do. See, Joseph is in the place of this ruler. So when the famine had spread over the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the land. And so, we see the grand story of Joseph, who goes from a slave to ruler. And now as we move forward through the biblical narrative and biblical text, if we think forward into the future, if we go to Israel, the nation of Israel, they would have seen their own story in Joseph. Because foreshadowed here is Moses. Because you think of Moses, who is he? A slave child brought into Pharaoh's home. Eventually, an outcast and a sheep or a shepherd who then came back to lead his people into salvation. And how did Pharaoh look at him? As a fool. And yet, he overcame the magicians and wise men to ultimately lead his people. And so they would have seen Moses in this, but they also would have seen their own story in this. And especially we see that in Exodus. Because what God accomplished in Joseph from slave to ruler, God is going to accomplish in Exodus at a grander scale. As he doesn't just take an individual, but he takes a nation. A whole nation, the nation of Israel. And he'll take them from a slave nation to a nation of great possessions. And here's the thing, Christian. Israel saw themselves in this. And we should see ourselves in this. Philippians 2. 6 through 11, Jesus, this is written about Jesus. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, right? That God came and was born of the Virgin Mary. And he's born in a manger to nobodies. And being found in the form of in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Jesus is born to a manger, to these nobodies from nowhere. But then he is also exalted as he enters into Jerusalem where they proclaim him to be the king. But then after that, what do they do with him? He's thrown into the pit, quite literally, the grave, as he is taken to the cross and crucified. And then the stone is rolled in front of him. But what happens after that is he is raised from the dead. And he ascends into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You see, he goes from obscurity to the ruler of all things. And here's the thing, Christian. Not only do we see Jesus, but we should see ourselves. Because what he did with Joseph, what he did was with Israel, he does at the grandest scale of all. And that's of the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what that means is Jesus on the cross died for our sins so that he could take people from all nations, Christians, you and I who believe in Jesus, from being slaves to sin to being elevated as sons and daughters of God who will be raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places to rule with him forever. Do you see Joseph's story? It's our story. And when we die or Jesus returns, at one level, we will never forget the tragic events that have taken place in our lives and in this world. But in another real sense, we will forget this land of affliction that we now are in. Because Jesus is gone, and he is preparing a new place. And because we believe in him, we will dwell with him, with God, in complete grace and mercy and light and presence of God in this new land. You see, this is the land of our affliction, but just for a lifetime, and he is with us, and he is blessing us. And I just say for a lifetime because what do we got, 100 years? Right? If we're really good. Men, it's a little less for us. We're like 76. Women are like 78. I don't know what it is all now. But we just have one lifetime. That we're in this land of affliction. And I just have to say, what is that compared to the coming promised land of dwelling with God for eternity? It's but a blip. So you see, the grand story of Joseph speaks to the grandest story of all, which is Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, I call you to have confidence in God's revelation, God's presence in your life, that he is with you, God's work, that even though you may be suffering in the pit of life, he is using that for your good. Right? Romans 8. For those who love God, he uses all things for our good. Now, whether those things are good or bad in our sight is a whole different story, but he uses all of them to forge us in our suffering, but also to bring about his promises and his plans. And I pray that we would have greater confidence in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Joseph, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate Savior and ruler. And I pray that we would have confidence in God's grand story of salvation. And so that if you find yourself in the pit and suffering, that it would sustain you. And that it would nourish you. And that it would cause you to fellowship, to turn into Christ more and more and more. Because we know what's coming. This is but a short time, Christian. All praise be to God for his grand story. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I just pray that we would live in light. God, I think of those early Christians who didn't have the New Testament as we have it revealed to us and how they would have looked back on this. And they would have clearly seen themselves in Joseph. They would have clearly seen Jesus as their Savior, as their ruler, as this one that you have raised up from obscurity to be the King and Lord of our lives, and that he dies on the cross for our sins, that he's not only king, but he came down to be a servant. So that we wouldn't have to perpetually live in the state of slavery to sin, but we could be set free to live with God. Help this to just strike our hearts. Help this to be part of our lives. Help us to remember this. And as we go out, help us to remember those who are far from you that they need this same story. They need this grand story, this reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. I thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.